Thank you for joining us for another grace-filled message provided by Gordon Clarkson. Gordon is the founder and senior elder of Kingdom Reign Ministries, Cape Town, South Africa. His ministry and calling is to bring the church into accurate alignment with biblical and eternal standards, empowering all generations to become future leaders and true sons of God. We hope that this message will be a blessing to you as you advance your life and discover your purpose in and through the body of Christ.
I say once again, good morning to you. My privilege this morning to bring the word of the Lord to you again. I speak peace and I speak greetings of the Lord over you. And I hope that we will be able to grasp the word of the Lord for our spirits and our souls this morning. And I also hope that this word finds you in great peace and strength before the Lord. Although we understand by now that the word is not coming in the most favorable conditions on the earth at this point in time, but we are strong to live the life of Christ. And so this morning, once again, I think I'm bringing this series of the book of Ephesians to a conclusion. Once again, with Ephesians 6, the last part this morning, as we discuss the whole armor of God this morning. And I think I'm bringing it to an end this morning by directing you once again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 10. It says here, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you were able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So I think the emphasis, the focus is on the armor. And I don't want to recap going back to last week and a couple of weeks. But it says, when he explained the armor, he talks about our waist be girded with truth. He talks about we must be armed with righteousness. And also having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So the gospel of peace signifies a prepared and a resolved frame of heart to adhere to the word and abide by it, which will at the end enable us to walk with a steady pace, notwithstanding the difficulties and dangers that we may be in it. So we are totally aware that we are surrounded with challenges in our lives. We are surrounded with temptations. We are surrounded with the cares of life. But we also understand in the midst of all of it, we value and we celebrate the peace in us that surpasses all understanding. We marveled at the fact that in the midst of our disappointments, that we still know that there is a peace that we cannot explain to this world. It's there, and it carries us through. So even in the midst of danger, it is called the gospel of peace because it brings all sort of peace. Peace with God, peace with ourselves, and also peace with one another. So peace is a spiritual resource that helps us to live a life of repentance that will protect us against all sorts of temptations. Be not easily provoked. This is what peace asks from us, that we shall not be easily provoked, nor quick to quarrel, but show gentleness at all times and long-suffering to all men. Above all, that word above all, taking the shield of faith, I think we have dealt with it a little bit last week in talking about faith. That word above all mean in addition to. So faith, one of the understandings of faith is that faith is being to be being persuaded, to have a confidence in the truth that you already know. Truth is something that deals with steadfastness in trust, meaning that God said it and I just believe it. So belief with a predominant idea of trust in God. To be also the word, to be persuaded is to, that's the meaning of the word. One of the meanings of the word for faith is the word to be persuaded. And to be persuaded is to make myself compliant to the speakings of God in my life. And we remember when God have spoken to Abram, he immediately embarked on that journey to make himself compliant to the speakings of God in his life. Noah immediately starts to construct the boat to make himself compliant to the word of the Lord. And we can go through the heroes of faith, how they took the word of the Lord in faith and make themselves compliant. So when we are persuaded and we have the deep conviction of the word of the Lord over our lives, then we immediately come in alignment with that word, and that means we make ourselves compliant with the speakings of God. Faith, then, for us, is not something that you use only when you need it or when you need something. It's a deeply woven, it's deeply, deeply woven into your daily experience with life. I think we have diluted faith to a Western culture of a consumeristic mindset where I'm using it for promotion and I'm using it for physical things. This is surely not a faith that Paul was alluded to, especially here in Hebrews 11 verse 1. He gave us a description of what faith is. And he said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The key word is substance, hypostasis, the Greek word there. And that means a thing put under, or it means foundation. The word there for faith also means the substantial nature or the quality of a person. Faith can also mean the steadfastness of the mind, the firmness of your mind. And faith is a solid reality of hope and conviction about that invisible world that the Bible is talking about. The very stamp, faith is the very stamp of his nature. You can even call faith, it's like a title deed. You know, the title deed is to do with legal ownership. It tells you that this house belongs to me. So faith then is your title deed, that God owns you. And if God owns you, then faith imparts the nature of God into your day-to-day life. And when the nature of God is imparted into your life, then a deep awareness of God's will will develop into your life. It says here in Hebrews 11, verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, and this is now Moses, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So there was a face-to-face encounter with God. The will of God was now fully developed in the life of Moses, and because of that, he overcame fear and the wrath of the king. He was not afraid of it because he endured, the Bible said, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So there was that relentless belief that God is. Now, looking through the lenses of faith, your faith will enable you to endure all kinds of tribulations. Again, according to Hebrews 11, I think it's verse 25, verse 33 up to 38. It says here in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This is again Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Who, verse 33 says, who through faith, this is now about the heroes of faith here, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Woman received the dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mocking and scourgings, yes, and chains of imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. They live in detachment. If you listen to what I've just read, they live in detachment from the things of their time. So faith is a world where you take the promise of God seriously. Faith is a world where you will do anything to be compliant to the standards of the heavens. And faith makes you conscious of the non-believing environment. And therefore you stand on faith as your foundation in this hostile world. Faith must bring us to a place of full conformity to the expectations of God. When faith is imparted, it will affect your whole behavior. As you can see with the heroes of faith, faith is your right status with God. You are fully reconciled to Him. That's your faith position. Faith creates an entirely new perspective and standards of values in God. The most important term for faith is this word, firmness or stability. Faith then is the fundamental reality. Nothing is more sure, nothing is more permanent, nothing is more reliable as God. That is faith. Just as the shield covers the ancient shoulder from top to bottom, so faith must be in the fiber, very fiber of your being. The heroes of faith could not have envisioned the life in God without that faith that I'm talking here this morning. For them, faith is a divine declaration or a convincing argument to the mind of the real existence of those things which are not seen. The impartation of faith is a mystery, and its intention is not to convince the rational mind, not at all to convince anyone. There is no way that you can convince the rational mind with the unseen world. It's like when a son credits the declaration or the promise of a father who has never deceived him and acts as though that declaration and promise were true. His faith is to him a ground of conviction and of action, and will act as if these things were sure, the things that his Father has promised him. Because the nature of God is in us, it prompts us to confide in the declarations of God through his word upon our lives. Now, these declarations of God must be, to our minds, more convincing proof than anything else would be. We stand rock solid on the speakings of God. We are immovable on the words of God, on the promises of God. The speakings of God over us are more conclusive evidence than the contradictions of this life. Regardless of what you're going through, even if what you're going through contradict your faith, it contradicts your belief, you still stand on the evidence of the Word of God. So faith is that evidence. Faith can see you through a deep conviction what the natural cannot see. If rest on the fact X, we rest on the words of God. we stand on the facts and the principles of God. And we are determined against all contradictions to stand on faith. Faith is actually your real seeing things. And one of the words is the word evidence. Faith is the evidence. And another word is the word substance. So faith is the substance of things not seen. That word substance means it is the firm grasp of faith on unseen facts. It apprehends reality. It is that to which the unseen objects of hope become real and substantial to us. Now, the scripture goes further by saying, verse 16, to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Quench the fiery darts of the wicked. That word quench means to suppress or to extinguish. The fiery darts in ancient times, these fiery darts, the Bible says they were using it against a person's body, sometimes also against a ship to make it explode and turn into fire. They throw it on tents with the intention to set it alight. Now, Paul here refers to the temptations of the great adversary, which are like fiery darts, or those furious suggestions of evil. He talks about the excitements to sin, which the enemy may throw into the mind like fiery darts. So the mind is the target. So the fiery darts is aimed at your mind to inflame things into your mind, to set things alight into your mind. And the Bible says here that we must be fully covered like a shield of faith. And the shield was a piece of equipment that can move in all directions, depending on which side, from which direction the fiery darts is coming. And so we need that kind of faith. These fiery darts that the enemy is throwing to our minds is thoughts of unbelief, thoughts of sudden temptations to do the wrong, or thoughts that sometimes torment us, our souls, thoughts that wounds our souls. These thoughts, they sometimes come suddenly, like arrows. Speed from a bow. This is a speed that they come to our minds. They come from unexpected quarters, like an arrow shot suddenly from an enemy, an ambush. So the idea is to ambush your mind with fiery thoughts. They pierce, thoughts that pierce and penetrate and torment the soul. They set the soul on fire and enkindle the worst passions. That's just like fiery darts. And the only way to meet them is by the shield of faith. You must have faith to come against and stand against these fiery thoughts and stand in confidence in God, because faith is a thing that will neutralize all forms of temptations that comes your way. And the whole idea of temptation is just to distract you from the purpose of the Lord, to forget about the purpose of the Lord. It says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. So the helmet was a cap made of thick leather or brass fitted on the head. It was used to guard the head from a blow by a sword or a battle axe or any kind of weapon. It says that you must take or receive, the Bible says here, you must take it or receive it or accept the helmet offered by the Lord himself. And that helmet is called salvation. It's not yours, like I said. The whole armor is called the armor of the Lord. It's not something that you take. It's not something that you can do for yourself. It's something that you receive from the Lord. It's something that you must take. It's something that you must accept from the Lord. In this case, it says the thing that you must accept from the Lord and receive is salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8 says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So the helmet is called also not just salvation, but the hope of our salvation. It's not an uncertain hope, but one that brings with it no disappointment. You will never be disappointed if your hope is in the salvation of the Lord. Romans 5, verse 5 says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So this salvation is subjoined to the shield of faith. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, in the helmet of salvation, obviously the helmet is there to cover your head. So the head of the soldier was among the principal parts to be defended. We also know it is the head that commands the whole body. The head is the seat of the mind. When it has laid hold of the sure gospel, hope of the eternal life, it will not receive false doctrine. There is just no way, if you hold on to this doctrine, that your mind will open itself for false doctrine. So the whole idea of God's hope for us is about lifting up our heads. That's our hope. We lift up our heads in the midst of circumstances and contradictions and the things we're going through. We still have the courage to lift up our heads and to look life straight into the face. Psalm 3, verse 3 says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. So God is saying, I'm the lifter of your head. And we're doing that through the hope that full salvation will come to you. Luke 21, verse 28 says, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So the idea is that a well-founded hope of salvation will preserve us in the day of spiritual conflict and guard us from the blows which the enemy would strike. Just as the helmet protects the head of the soldier, the hope of salvation will defend the soul and keep it from blows of the enemy. It is also important to understand that salvation is an ongoing process of the renewal work of God in us. So my understanding of salvation is the act and experience of God taking people from a position of sin or a position of suffering and condemnation into an experience of the kingdom. Now, salvation itself, because like I said, it's an ongoing process. That means there are many subdivisions to this whole concept of salvation. And one of the subdivisions is justification. Justification, which is part of our salvation, is the legal aspect of being made just in the eyes of God. It is the act of Jesus taking our sins upon himself and placing his righteousness on us. That's the legal place. You're not there yet, but legally it's already given to you. Another subdivision is the word sanctification. This refers to the process through which Christians are made righteous. God works in our lives to bring about righteous acts. And another subdivision is the word regeneration. Regeneration through the Holy Spirit. Believers are made new, they are reformed. These and more gives us a sense of what salvation is for us. At the moment, we're not the end product yet, but God knows who we are who we are supposed to be in him, and he works with us towards that point. So if you're not there yet, I tell you now, you're not the only one. No one is there yet. With all your shortcomings and your weaknesses, sometimes you must not be so hard on yourself, trusting that God is working every day, and he who have started the good work, the Bible says, in you, he is able, he has the capacity to end that good works that he have started in your life. But be aware that salvation is a combination of justification, sanctification, regeneration, and much, much more. In justification, I must just give it quickly to you that man in his justification, man is justified in the following ways. Number one, man is justified by God himself. And that's as in Romans 3, verse 20. It is in Romans 8, verse 30 to 33. So verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 8, verse 30 to 33 says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, who shall be not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Number two, justified. First, we are justified by God himself. And then secondly, we are justified by God's grace. Again, Romans 3 is a very important portion of scripture to understand justification. So Romans 3, verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Number three, justified by faith, meaning there's no room for doubt. Romans 5, verse 1, and also Romans 3, verse 27 and 28. But Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then it goes on by saying Romans 3, verse 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Another part of justification, he says justification is also by his blood. So Romans 5 verse 9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then Romans 3 verse 25, whom God set forth as a appropriation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Another form of justification is justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We also justified by the Spirit. I'm now giving you only the verse, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. We are justified by the Spirit. And then again, we are justified by the works of obedience, what we sometimes call practical righteousness. James 2, verse 21 and 26. So there's all the elements of justification, but there's also an element of glory in our hope of salvation. In Christ is obviously our hope, and believers rejoice in that hope. It says here in 1 Peter 1:27, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the soul must be anchored in this hope of fully be restored to the full standard of God's salvation. We are in that process. We're not there yet. It's a daily process. It's a daily work of the Holy Spirit with us. So this is our salvation. But the helmet of salvation points to the understanding that we must be clothed in this understanding that we are justified. We are glorified in him, meaning clothed with his glory. We are sanctified. We are regenerated in him. We must be anchored in this, in that hope. So we must not forget that we are in a war. The whole idea of the armor is that we are in a war of ideologies, a war of philosophies, a war of identity, and much, much more. In giving us the peace, this piece of what we call salvation, a piece of the equipment in our armor, God wants us to make sure in the heat of the battle, our understanding of our salvation is intact. He who carries Christ in his heart cannot be cheated out of the hope of salvation. Verse 17 says, he talks now about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And when you now watch the sword was an essential part of the armor of the ancient soldier. Without a sword, no soldier would have regarded himself as well armed. The ancient sword was something that is very short and usually two-edged and resembled very much like a dagger. So this is the first offensive weapon in our armor. The sword of which Paul speaks here is the word of God. And that word is in the revelation which God has given of himself to us, or what we sometimes call the Holy Scriptures. This is called the sword of the Spirit because it comes from the Holy Spirit and receives the word itself. The sword of the Spirit, what we call the word, find its fulfillment through the operation of the Holy Spirit in our souls. It has the ability to cut in pieces the snares of the enemy. And this thing is the principal armor of the soul. That is the word of God. It's the principal armor of the soul. The soul needs word to sustain himself. The soul need word to survive. The soul need word to renew. The soul need words to break the chains of all kinds of resistance. The soul needs word. The soul cannot survive without the word. So this is why Paul is explaining the understanding and the value of the sword, which is the word of the Lord. One of the famous verses when it comes to the word of the Lord is Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and marrow and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is called a two-edged sword because it can cut both ways. It strikes some people with conviction and conversion, and other people it strikes with condemnation. Revelation 19, verse 15, now out of his mouth, this is the Lord's mouth, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treats the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty. So out of the mouth of the Lord come a two sharp, two-edged sword, and with that sword he strike the nations. So Christ, we also notice at the Mount of Temptation in the wilderness, God or Christ Jesus used the two-edged sword in fighting off the voice of Satan. The voice of Satan. And so he becomes for us a pattern how we must deal with spirit of temptation. It always comes against the truth that we know. And he, in Matthew 4, verse 4, at that visitation from the enemy, the Bible says here, but he answered and said, it is written. Again in Matthew 4, verse 10, the first, he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And again he says in verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So he is skillful in knowing his position in Christ and reminding the enemy, this is my position when it comes to the Lord. And I'm using the word skillfully to stand my ground against the temptation of the enemy. So when the sword of the Spirit enters your soul, it must cause separation, division between the most inward affections in your life. And it cuts through the sinews of strong temptations that we're surrounded with. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, the word of the Lord. There, but I want you to understand, not that you don't know, but the word is like the two-edged sword. There's a logos part of the word, and there is a rhema part of the word, and we know that the logos part of the word is the written part of the word, and then we have the rhema, which is the spoken part of the word. Now, the rhema part is for me a very important part, So rhema means to speak or to utter a word. It means a word there, when a word is been released or spoken, in that word is a word, and that word is a specific word that is designed for you and for you alone. It is when you read the Bible sometimes, or you listen to a preacher, that you hear words that a preacher is not saying because it's a specific word just for you in the message of the preacher. It carries a strong prophetic element within it. For us, that word then, the word that the preacher is not saying, but you are hearing it, for us, it becomes a spoken word. It is these direct words from the Holy Spirit that energize the soul and fill the soul with joy and certainty. I can say to you that the birthing of our ministry was produced out of a spoken word. I received a direct word from God to start this ministry. And even Jesus is also a product of a spoken word by the angel to the Virgin Mary. You must ask for it, a spoken word, a rhema word from the Lord, a word specifically cut and designed for you. You must desire it. And when you receive it, you must clothe yourself and protect yourself with it. The Bible never said that you must recite the word of God. Never the Bible said that. But if you can do it, it will be beneficial to you. But the Bible chooses to say we must meditate on the word of God, not so much recite the word of God, because out of meditation comes the speakings of God, direct speakings of the Lord that is designed specifically for you and for your needs. It says here in the book of Joshua 1 verse 8, the Lord speaks to Joshua saying, the book of the Lord shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your ways prosperous and you will have good success. This is the kind of word that cut quickly through your soul and your spirit. Any revelation that flows from the word of God is the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ himself. And when you receive words from the Lord, hold on to it, believe in it. And we see in the Garden of Eden, after God cast out Adam, he placed an angel to protect the tree of life. It says here in Genesis 3, verse 24, so he drove out the man, which is Adam, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So my understanding is that the word of God will protect you like a sword, the entrance to the presence of God in your life. It is the word in you that creates the presence of God. So this is how the presence, how you feel God is in your life. It is because of the strong presence of the word, the sword of the spirit that is there in your life. And the sword will protect the entrance of your soul, the entrance of your spirit, so that nothing will come and contaminate the presence of God. And God will cast it out, and he will place the word right there as the door to your soul. The word is right there as the door to your spirit to protect it, the life of Christ that is in you. Then it goes further as I bring this word to a conclusion. It says here in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the spirit and being watchful. Prayer then. The simple meaning of prayer is obviously conversations with God. It means also to wish something from God. It means to vow, or it is just the act of prayer. Sometimes it's the combination of prayer, what we will then call thanksgiving, or things that we ask, things that we request. Prayer is also, it means to prostrate oneself before God. It means to draw near to God, to draw near to God. Hebrews 4 verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The book of Hebrews, if you read it, you will see the book of Hebrews is a draw near book of the Bible. And you're doing it with an expectation. And the word always means on every occasion, at all seasons and all times. And we talk about the word there for always, which is the word, or the word season or time, which is the word kairos. And kairos will always tell you it's not the convenience. The word kairos means the well-appointed time or a divine time. It's, and always when there's a kairos, an opportune time, it's not always convenient, the convenient, most convenient time in that season, but the necessity of the task at hand, whether time provides good, convenient opportunity or not, it is something that we will do. Colossians 4 verse 5 says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. So when we connect to time, or to connect to a divine time called Kairos, that Kairos will play itself off in Chronos, which means a chronological time order. And then we call it a season. So yes, God is saying divine things. God releases a new order, but God cannot let that divine time play itself off outside of chronological time. So in our human time. So Kairos is to do with certain foreordained events that must take place out of necessity. And whatever it is, it must be accomplished. So prayer now. We're talking about prayer because it said, always be in prayer. The prayer keeps you awake and informs you when the wind of the Spirit has changed direction. And that same wind will guide you to pray in that direction of the wind. I'm talking spiritual language here. So that for me, prayer in the Spirit is not speaking in tongues, but to pray in the Spirit is to pray in the direction that you observe that the wind is blowing at this point in time. So that wind, that same wind of the Spirit will energize you and keeps your prayer spirit fresh every day. So you start to ask the Lord for the needs of the season and not your personal needs first. So when you start to discern the direction of the Spirit and which direction the wind goes, then obviously you will start to reposition your prayer life, meaning that your prayer needs then upgrade. Your prayer needs a Kairos moment. And the things, when the wind changes direction in the Spirit and you change your prayer lives, there are things that you never exclude in your prayer. And number one, in your prayer life, you always pray for spiritual power in the inner man. That's one of the things you cannot change regardless of how a season changes. Ephesians 3 verse 16 says that he would ground you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. A second part of your prayer is the prayer of the indwelling Christ. The indwelling Christ in your life, according to Ephesians 3 verse 17, that Christ may be dwell in your hearts through faith, that you're being rooted and grounded in love. So Ephesians 3 is a powerful prayer it's relevant in every season. You pray for spiritual understanding. Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And the last one here is to be filled with all the fullness of God. So in a new season, you pray the spiritual power in the inner man, the indwelling Spirit of Christ. You ask for spiritual understanding. You ask for capacity to know the love of Christ and to be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul did not include prayer as part of the armor, enlisting the whole armor. But he highlights the importance of it, the importance of prayer. He adds prayer so that the believer must successfully resist those wicked spirits, powers, rulers of darkness. So pray is to do for me with watchfulness, soberness. A soldier, he can be armed with the best armor, but if he's not on guard, if he's not awake, it will help him nothing. We have the most sophisticated weapons and he's not awake, he's not on guard. So prayer keeps you awake in the spirit to discern your environment constantly. Peter, he says here in 1 Peter 4 verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. So prayers is to do with watchfulness. This is a very, very important part of our of the understanding of prayer. The issue of life, the issues of life can make you tired. The issues of life can make you drowsy. The cares of life can make you sleepy. I've seen that. So problems makes the soul intoxicated like a drunkard. You start to pray like a drunkard. You are unstable because your mind is intoxicated with the cares of life. And it robs you from approaching God with a sober spirit. You're asking God things from the instability of your soul. The Bible says that Satan is walking around like a roaring lion, looking for who he can devour. Most of the time when you hear the sound of a roaring lion that's now in nature, it is because he is hungry. So Satan, the roaring lion, looks for unstable souls. Satan is looking for drowsy and intoxicated souls which he can devour and swallow down quickly. So let your voice be heard in heaven. The Bible says that the fervent prayers of the righteous carries great strength. I paraphrase. Matthew 26 verse 41 says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, it is that weakness of the flesh that makes you slumber, that makes you weak, that makes you sleepy and drowsy. Be always on guard. Don't let the enemy surprise you. Do not pray just against the evil things, but also pray for opportunities to do what the season requires from you. And I close Psalm 88, verse 13. It says here, but to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Colossians 4, verse 2, continuing earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Psalm 88, 13 again, but to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. I speak grace, I speak peace over your life. Amen.